Well, if you would turn to Mark chapter 8, and contrary to the bulletin this morning, we won't do 208 verses since there really aren't that many in this chapter. Mark 8, but we'll pick up at verse 22. And that's where we'll begin tonight. But just to introduce it a little bit, again, Mark, as the other gospel writers, is, as we've noted before, is very careful about the events that he pulls together as part of his gospel account. When we read Mark 8, it seems like a little haphazard that he's throwing together different events, and not that they're not important, but there doesn't seem to be a rhyme or reason. But remember that the first half of Mark, the first half of Mark, really up to this point, is answering primarily the question, "Who is Jesus?" The disciples back in chapter 4, and the incident on the waves, they themselves are asking that question: "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And so Mark, up to this point and to this chapter, is working on that question, and he's going to get the answer from the disciples in the verses we're going to look at tonight. And in this chapter, you have the feeding of the 4,000, this interchange with the Pharisees and the disciples, before we get to the incident that we're going to look at first tonight, the incident of the healing of the man who was blind. And what we can see kind of woven throughout here, through these miracles and through the incidents, is the disciples still can't see clearly who Jesus is. And the incident of the man that's blind, that's going to be healed, as his healing is a gradual process, is both an actual miracle, of course, but it's also, in a sense, a parable of what's going on in the lives of the disciples and what goes on in our lives, and that is, we don't always see everything clearly. And God brings us along and gradually unveils things and helps us to see things more clearly as we go along, as we mature in our faith and grow in our faith. And a couple things I want you to get from tonight. One is the encouragement not to despair because you don't understand or that it's not clear. That doesn't mean it won't become clear, but it may not be clear yet, just yet. There's an encouragement for you in that regard, and that you continue to persevere in your understanding, your reading of Scripture, and your thinking about the truths of the Word of God, so that the truth of who Christ is becomes even more clear. And so in the incidents that we have confronted in this chapter, of course, Jesus fed the 4,000. It's a repetition of the miracle of feeding, where he's revealing himself as the bread of life. The bread was not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. I had several questions this last time, so just to kind of reiterate, I didn't make it clear. The feeding of the 5,000 was in the area of Capernaum, sort of the northern region around the Sea of Galilee, which was a Jewish area. That was kind of Jesus' home base, primary area. So the feeding of the 5,000 was largely a Jewish, maybe exclusively a Jewish audience. Well, where he is now, he's in the Decapolis, which is on the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's largely a Gentile area. This is where the demon-possessed man was healed, and the demons were sent into the herd of swine that went down the hill and into the sea. And so part of the purpose of this feeding, both to teach again the truth of who Jesus is, but it's also to begin kind of unfolding the idea that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, but he's the Savior of the Jew and the Gentile, from people from every language, nation, people, and tongue. And then the interchanges that take place after the feeding of the 4,000, you have the Pharisees who in their unbelief are opposing Christ. And then in the boat, following that, Jesus warns the disciples to be careful for the yeast of the Pharisees, meaning their teaching, and they don't get it. They think he's talking about bread. They're still not seeing clearly that Jesus is the bread of life. He's not talking about bread. He can provide all the physical bread that they want, but he's the spiritual bread that they need. And you got to watch out against false doctrine in contrast to who he is. So then he comes, and we begin at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. So they traveled to this new region, and they encounter this really pathetic sight. Blindness is a difficult in every age. It was very difficult in that age. And in some cases, Jesus healed people that were born blind, as in John 9. But this man, more than likely, was not born blind. In fact, the indication is that the partial miracle, he knows what men are supposed to look like. He knows what trees look like as the miracle progresses. So more than likely, this man, sadly, became blind sometime during his life, maybe because of disease, maybe a lack of hygiene, the lack of proper medical care. There could have been all kinds of reasons why this man became blind during his life, but blindness in that day was a terribly pathetic situation. And if you didn't have a supportive family, you were left to be a beggar. All your life, it was just a terrible, terrible, desperate situation. But the one thing this poor man had going for him is that he had these friends who brought him to Jesus and begged Jesus to touch him. Perhaps they were Gentiles. Perhaps they were other friends, maybe Jewish friends. But they still were. They still hadn't understood that Jesus didn't need to touch the person to heal them. Johnny? All right, I want you to hold that question in abeyance. I'm coming to that. I will get to that. But so here we are with this blind man. So Johnny's question, if you didn't get it, didn't hear it, was why is Jesus telling them not to say anything? So I am going to address that. I am going to talk about that. But here you have this blind man, and his friends come, and they're still thinking Jesus has to touch the person. They're still not perhaps totally understanding the character of Jesus. There are those in the gospel accounts that do. Remember the centurion who he had asked Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus was going to go to his house, and he said, "No, no, you don't have to go to my house. You just have to say the word and he'll be healed." People understood that the power of Christ didn't demand a physical touch. He could speak and the person would be healed. We're still tied to, he had to physically touch him. Now, we can see their faith, which is a great encouragement, and the faith that we have can be a benefit and blessing to our friends. We're not exactly sure where the blind man was. I tend to think that he probably maybe didn't have any faith, or if he had faith, it was very weak at this point. And the reason I say that is if you compare this man to Bartimaeus, turn forward to Mark 10, verse 47. Jesus and the disciples were going into Jericho, and we're told that, and we've already been given his name, Bartimaeus. Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he was told to be quiet, and he shouted all the more, all the louder. Blind Bartimaeus, he had faith. He knew who Jesus was. He knew what he needed from him, and he cried out with all of his heart and soul. This blind man back in Mark 8, well, we don't know. He doesn't say anything. But here again, we see amazingly the compassion of Christ. Because in verse 23, we're told, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Except for the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, this is the second consecutive miracle that Jesus touches the person that he's going to, and actually uses spit as well on the person that he's going to heal. And the imagery of him taking the man by the hand is not just a casual taking by the hand. It's kind of like a real embrace of this man. He takes him by the hand. He leads him around any obstacles that would be in the way. And he kind of takes him aside out of the crowd, out of the falderall that might be going on in the town. And he takes him aside to deal with him in a compassionate and private way. And he's entering into the need of this man, just as when he dealt with the man who was deaf and he put his fingers in his ears and communicated with the man how he was going to heal him. Here we have Jesus in the same way, in infinite compassion and mercy, dealing with this man. He takes him by the hand. He takes him apart so he can deal with him individually. It's a beautiful picture of the touch of Jesus Christ. And when he gets him alone, he spits on the man's eyes and puts his hands on him. Now, to us, this is kind of a disgusting sort of picture to do this. And if we think, you know, potentially his eyes might have been a mess, possibly matted and diseased. But at any rate, Jesus, in this very humble way, disgusting to us, with a beautiful demonstration of his kindness to the man. He spits on him and he puts his hands on his eyes. Here, this man can't see. He can hear, and Jesus could be saying something about what he's doing, but it's Jesus' actions toward this man that's entering into his world and communicating to him. You see, Jesus touches you where you are. He enters into your need where you are and communicates his message and in a way that's significant for you and particularly your needs. And he asks him the question, "Do you see anything?" And in verse 24, we're told, and he looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." So he obviously knew what people looked like. He knew what trees looked like, so he probably hadn't been blind from birth. But when he opens his eyes and sees, it's not clear. It's unclear. It's still foggy. It looks like people walking around looking like trees. For the first time in years, he saw color, and yet it was clouded. His vision was clouded. Now, why in the world would... Did Jesus not have enough power to heal him the first time? He could only heal him part way the first time, so then he'll throw in the rest of the power and heal him the rest of the way? No, that's part of where I think this is a parable. I mean, it's a literal miracle. I don't mean to imply that it's not, but it's also communicating something to his disciples and to us. He could only see partly. His sight wasn't, he could see, but he couldn't see fully and completely. In verse 25, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. An amazing and a marvelous miracle. And again, asking the question, why in the world did Jesus do this in steps? Why in part? And I think it's in part because he's trying to communicate both, particularly to his disciples through this event, that they're not getting it, but there is hope that they will get it. Now, there's an interesting comparison. If you look back in verses 17 and 18, Jesus asks a threefold question to the disciples. He says to them, after the general question, are you still talking about bread? He says, do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Are you not getting it? And it's interesting that the miracle of the man who was blind is a threefold miracle. His eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Well, that's what Jesus' plan and goal is for his disciples, is for them, and for you and for me. Do we not have times in our lives when things are confusing and we don't understand? Are we hopelessly doomed to see people like trees walking around? Well, no. Jesus is going to do a complete transformation of our understanding and our appreciation for what for what he is doing. And then he does tell the man, Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. and as Johnny was asking, that seems rather puzzling to us. We might think, well, he should have said, go out and spread the news. But Jesus' plan from the beginning up through pretty soon he will allow the message to be spread, but Jesus has been controlling the information that can get out about him, primarily because he's not trying to cause a confrontation with the authorities before it's time. So that's part of the answer, why he was told not to say, in this case, to go home. And he was to go home, probably also in addition that Jesus might have him go back to his family. Perhaps he had been separated from his family because of his blindness, to go back to be able to calmly see them. And there's an interesting comparison. If you look back in chapter 5, verse 19, and this is with the man who had been demon-possessed, and the demons had been cast out of him, and he wanted to go with Jesus. And in chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so, very likely in a parallel sense, he sends this man back to his family so that he can communicate to them to start the message of mercy and grace at home. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. And that the message, so that he could calmly and a great blessing to his family, talk about this wonderful miracle. So we have this miracle of the healing of the man born blind, but as I've been saying, there's something Jesus is drawing us to, and that is that we see him more clearly. And it comes to culmination in the disciples' life. Here in verse 27, and all the gospel accounts have this, where Jesus is, and there are variations in it, but where Jesus gathers his disciples together. In verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and he's going to ask them a question. Just before I get to that, It's interesting, the region of Caesarea Philippi, it was apparently an area that Jesus hadn't been to before, as far as we know. It would have been a very good area. You know, he's been trying to get his disciples privately to have some time away from the crowds. This would have been a good opportunity for him to get his disciples away from the crowds. But it's interesting about this area. You can see it even in the name of the place, Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea from Caesar. A little bit of history of this area. It's near the region of Mount Hermon. At one time, there was a temple there dedicated to the pagan god Pan, which was the god of the wildlife and so forth. And the Romans had moved in and rebuilt the town and named it in honor of Caesar Augustus, Caesarea Philippi. And Herod Philip and Herod the Great had palaces there. And so what's interesting is Jesus is taking his disciples aside to this quiet area, to a pagan area, and he's going to ask them the question, who am I? It's kind of an interesting thing. You know, it's like going into the university in our day, sadly, and asking the question, who is Christ? It's not exactly going to be a cordial place. It's going to welcome that kind of discussion. But he takes his disciples aside into that area, and he asks the question first. He's going to ask them two questions. First is, who do people say that I am? It's a very important question. First of all, he's going to ask them sort of what's the scuttlebutt in the area, what's the popular opinion. People are talking about Christ. Even though he's trying to control that information that's getting out, obviously people are talking about him. He's healed many people. There's been much interest. Crowds have followed him, especially in that Galilean area. And the disciples have three answers to his question. They replied, some say John the Baptist. Now, who else thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, raised from the dead? It was Herod, right. It was Herod. So I won't say he was in good company, but at least one of the thoughts was that Jesus was John the Baptist. And Jesus and John certainly did have things in common. They were cousins, and they had similar kinds of ministries in some ways, but there were significant differences. John never performed any miracles, and obviously, by this time, he had been put to death. So John the Baptist was one. The second option, others say Elijah. Now, Elijah was another significant prophet who was to come. And if you go back to the book of Malachi, you have the prophecy about the coming of the Son, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Glorious One. And the one who would come to prepare the way for him would be Elijah, who would turn the hearts of fathers to their children and prepare the way for the Lord. And so faithful Jews would have been watching for the coming of Elijah in preparation for the Messiah. And so they thought Jesus was Elijah. The interesting thing about it, of course, as we know, is that they've conflated the two, that Jesus wasn't Elijah and he wasn't John the Baptist, but John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then the third one was just sort of a catch-all, and still others, one of the prophets. So they weren't willing to give him any kind of prominence. They were just willing to lump him in with a prophet, that he had a prophetic character about himself, but of no one of particular note. So he gets the idea of what others think. Then he asks them the question that he's been driving at all along. He says, but what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? That's the most crucial question in all of the Bible. That's the question on which your life and mine stands or falls. If you get that answer wrong, you're in deep trouble. If you get it right, doesn't matter what else happens, you're safe and secure in the Lord. But who do you say that I am? He confronts them. And Peter, in he's a leader in his impetuous way, he answered, and you are the Christ. And the other gospel accounts, of course, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he acknowledges that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who had been prophesied for centuries and centuries since Genesis 3:15 in kernel form throughout all the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And Peter acknowledges, and you can probably assume that the other disciples are in agreement, that you are the Christ and you are that one. You are the glorious one, the one who has come to bring redemption. They still didn't fully understand what that meant. The very next verse, or not the next verse, but the next section in verse 31, Jesus is going to be moving from who he is to what he came to do. And he's going to teach them that he has to suffer many things and be rejected. They don't understand the role of the Messiah. As Johnny anticipated, they expected a Messiah who would deliver them politically and militarily from the oppression of the Romans. They didn't understand fully what the Messiah was going to be. They're going to have to still learn that. But at least they had come to a sense of who he was. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is the Deliverer. He is going to bring redemption. And they're right. And as Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Only God could have opened their hearts to understand that truth and appreciate that. But finally, after so long, the answer was clear and the answer was focused. And then Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him. And the question Johnny asked earlier is why the secrecy? And it's because Jesus at this point is not ready for that to be revealed, lest there be a confrontation with the authorities before the time. Of course, everything's under God's control, and we're speaking, humanly speaking. When they wanted to kill Jesus earlier, they couldn't do it. Obviously, Jesus is not going to die a day sooner than God intends, any more than you and I can die a day sooner than God intends. But part of the idea of the messianic secret, or of him saying, no, don't tell anybody, is part of, at least humanly speaking, keeping that confrontation from erupting before the plan of God for it to happen. And that's why over and over again you have him saying, be quiet, don't tell anyone. And the same thing is here. But at this point in Mark's gospel, we're at a turning point, a very significant turning point. The question has been, who are you? Or as Jesus asked it here, who do you say that I am? And we've been driving toward that question and toward that answer throughout. And you and I have to answer that question, and you and I have to understand who Jesus is and what that means for your life and for mine and get that clear. And we don't always understand that. And the story of the blind man being healed is an encouragement that even when it's confusing in our own heads, we have hope that we will understand because the Spirit of God is at work and he will bring us to that place where it will all be clear in time. But we're at a very significant turning point because up to this point, it's who is Jesus. From this point on, primarily, it's Well, why is he here? That doesn't mean every passage. That doesn't mean there's not going to still be teaching about his character and who he is. There will be ongoing. But from this point on, you see, the focus and attention of Jesus is toward the cross. That's where he's going. The very next passage is going to make that clear. And those are the two questions on which our understanding has to be clear. Who is he? Why did he come? And we need to know those things and understand them and embrace them. And it's really on these two questions that our world resents and our world rejects. They're willing to call Jesus a prophet. Even Muslims will refer to Jesus as a prophet. But they're, and even to a degree, an anointed one, as a prophet among prophets, so to speak. But none of them will accept the message that prophet came for the purpose of dying. That's the part of the message that they reject, that they don't understand and they won't embrace. It's a truth that God is revealing and going to be revealed, revealing to us through his word. And it's crucial for us to understand, to be clear. It's a life-changing question: who is Jesus and why did he come? And the encouragement that I'm trying to give you from this passage is that as we read the scriptures and as we follow along, God will make those things clear. Even if our vision is clouded at the moment, God will give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe. And may we continue to persevere in reading the truth and hearing the truth and following He who is the way, the truth, and the life. And know that the Lord will continue to guide us in that understanding as we follow him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for the passage before us. Thank you that you tenderly and compassionately dealt with that man who had been suffering blindness and how you brought him in progressively to full sight. Lord, we confess that we as your children are often clouded in our understanding. Circumstances come into our lives and we don't understand. It's not clear why things are happening. We don't understand your purposes. We lose sight of your character. We lose sight of the truth about who you are and what you've come to do. And I pray that we, as that blind man, might, and even as the disciples, might progressively understand these things and they become more and more clear to us, that we would be able to see clearly our Savior Jesus Christ and what he came to accomplish on our behalf, so that in our lives, that our entire and complete and wonderful focus will be on him and what he has for us. May you, O Lord, accomplish that purpose in us for your glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.